Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. So when we praise him with all our heart, the Holy Spirit's present in a powerful way, and it's because he wants to accomplish things in our lives. He wants us to be changed. He wants us to be conformed into the image of his son, and I believe that he has that purpose for each of us tonight. Before we get into our fourth sola, our fourth only, got a little bit of a preamble. First of all, men, tomorrow morning in our session, I hope that you make plans to join us. It was a little hurtful the way Dean described the difference between the sessions you hear. I mean, this elaborate layout and the drinks and the snacks and the scones and the guys that will be meeting down in the basement. Or I don't know, I guess we're in here maybe. I don't know where we are. Here? Right here, yeah, in this sterile environment. We will have meat on sticks, okay, for the men in the morning. But don't worry, it's going to be really special. We are, just so you know, throughout some of the different times that we've been together this week, we've been talking about family worship, the practice of the family, gathering together in the home for prayer and Bible reading, etc. That's going to be my focus tomorrow morning. Men, so I hope that you come. We're going to talk about what in the world is this and how do we do this without driving ourselves and our family crazy. Preamble part two. Like I told you the very first night, every single message that you've heard all week, the songs that we've been singing, everything has been based in that first doctrine that we talked about. What did we talk about the very first night? Sola Scriptura, the sufficiency of the Bible, which is why Stephen and Mark and Peter, you know how many of the words that we sing actually are just right out of the Bible that we're singing back to God? I had a picture this morning, an analogy this morning of the way Sola Scriptura works. You may think it's overly simplified, but it was meaningful to me. We were at breakfast this morning, and someone came up. My son, JD, had his Red Sox jersey on, his Daisuke Matsuzaka jersey. And somebody came up and said, "Why? Wow, I see you're Red Sox fans." And I think maybe my son had our Red Sox cap on, something like that. And they said, asked RW, they said, "Why are you Red Sox fans?" We're from Illinois. Now, remember last night I explained that to you, right? My dad and all this kind of stuff. Okay. RW's response was great. He just said, "Ask my dad. Ask my dad." Now, he knew the answer. He could have explained it to you, but his response was just, "Ask my dad." And I had the thought that that's exactly what Christians should do all the time. Why do you raise your hands like that? Ask my dad. And he says he likes it in here. Yeah, why do you have elders in your church? Remember that story I told you? What are you supposed to say? Ask my dad. You know, he's the one who came up with that. Well, why don't you look at that stuff online? Why don't you watch these movies? It's pretty awesome stuff. Ask my dad. My dad has talked about that. Why don't you believe in evolution? Oh, ask my dad. He's told me the truth about his creation of the world. And then the other side of it, if you're ever wondering what you ought to do with something, I've got a big educational choice ahead of me. I wonder what I ought to do. How do I be a good son? How do I be a good daughter? How do I be a good husband? How do I be a good wife? I know. I'll ask Abba. He's told me a lot of everything important about my life. Everything that I need is in here. It's totally, totally sufficient. I want to just encourage you with this. I know you may feel like I'm kind of beating a dead horse. I become convinced that this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, it's the key that unlocks all the doors that you're trying to open in your life. It is the key. Dig into it. Find some books. Go online. Ask someone, your pastor, professor, tell me more about this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. I was, Stephen, it leaped off the page to me the other morning when you were teaching from Mark 4 with the parable of the soil. And the very last words. Remember at the end, the last, go there with me, would you please? This is all preamble. Mark 4:20. Finally, we get to the seed that falls on the good soil. And do you remember what the seed on the good soil does? It what? It produces a crop. Are you there with me? Anybody have it? Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Would someone read that out loud so we could hear it? Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Okay, so produce a crop. I mean, how many sermons do you hear about you need to go out there and you need to make a difference in the world for Jesus? Right? You hear that all the time. But what are the two things that God says you need if you want to produce a crop? What is it? Hear the word and accept it. You hear the word and you accept it, you produce a crop. 30, 60, even 100 times what's sown. All right, preamble number three. Got a question the other day after preaching this message on grace and faith. And I made someone came up to me and said, Rob, you said this thing in your message that really confused me. You said that there is absolutely nothing we can do to please God. Is that really what you meant? So I tried to respond and say, boy, I'm sorry, I must not have been very clear, and tried to explain a little bit. I'm like, obviously this guy didn't pay attention because I was as clear as possibly could be. About 5 minutes later, somebody comes up to me and says, Rob, you know, you said something the other day. You know, you said it's impossible to please God. And I was like, oh, maybe that was me. It usually is me. I'm just making fun. So all that to say is, let me tell you what my response was. I obviously didn't communicate very clearly if two people 5 minutes came up with the same question. My attempt with that comment was to put it in the context of dead, disobedient, devilish people. In other words, a person who is dead, disobedient, and devilish cannot do anything to climb that ladder to God. They can't do anything to please God. What we're going to talk about tomorrow night, we're going to answer the question with a whole message tomorrow night on, once God has saved you, then he calls you to live a whole life of pleasing him, a whole life of glorifying him by being obedient to his word. And that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about only for the glory of God. So thank you for your graciousness with me. Okay, well, we've been talking a lot about work, right? Works, righteousness, and we can't earn salvation by our good works, etc. Well, tonight we're going to keep talking about work, but a little different kind of work. Work is important. Doing good work is important. I have a couple of videos to show you. We're going to kind of stick on the baseball theme here, okay? So video volume guy, here we go. Okay, you get it? You beware of things made in October, the baseball playoffs, the guys can't pay attention. All right, let me show you another one here. Here we go.
Leaf blower is nice. Listen, why don't you shut her down and we'll talk Christ.
All right. You know, there's a lot of jobs out there that need to be done, right? Some jobs you want to do yourself. Other jobs you want to pay other people to do them because you don't know how to do it. Maybe fixing your car or something like that. You're like, I don't know what to do, but it's got to get done. So I've got to hire somebody who's going to do it right. Well, tonight we're going to talk about some important work that needs to be done. I hope you have your outline with you. Really quick review of these five onlys. The history of Christianity, the history of the Christian life, each individual Christian life, is constantly one of straying away from God's word and getting back on track. Straying away from God's word, getting back on track. Straying away from God's word, getting back on track. We're continually reforming, and at the very heart of our faith are these five doctrines. We already talked about sola scriptura, only scripture. The Bible and the Bible alone is our final and sufficient authority on all matters of faith and life. Then sola gratia, only grace. We're saved only by the grace of God. Then sola fide, only faith. Not saved through our good works, but through believing, through trusting Jesus Christ. We talked about those two nights ago. Tonight, solus Christus, that God has made one and only one way for us to be saved. and that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then soli deo gloria, the purpose of all things is to bring glory to God, and that's the one we'll end with tomorrow. But tonight, the fourth sola, solus Christus, only Christ. Open your Bibles to the same place we were two nights ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight, we're going to be in verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Now, while you're turning there, I want to come clean with you. I said something, again, in the miscommunicating perhaps, two nights ago that was not completely accurate. Remember as we were reading through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I said we are not saved by works. Remember that? Maybe you've heard other people say that before. We are not saved by doing certain things. We're saved by grace through faith. But to say that, and just put this one in quotes, we are not saved by works. If that's all you're going to say, we're not saved by works, that's not exactly right. Because the truth is that we are saved by works. Is that clear? Probably not. See, here, what I mean by that is this, that there are things which need to be done in order for us to have a relationship with God. There are things which need to be done in order for us to be allowed into heaven. There are things which need to be done in order for us to be forgiven. Work and works are necessary. The question is this, what is that work and who can do it? Things have to be done to convert our hearts, save us from our sin. Who can do this work? Who can accomplish it? Who can do the work necessary to save us? So let's dig back into Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4. You remember verses 1 through 3. They're pretty depressing, so I didn't want to go over them again. Remember what God says about who we are? 3 D's. Dead, devilish, disobedient, right? And that the wrath of God is coming. That's like the cherry on top of the ice cream. So here we go. Verse 4 is where everything changes. Verses 4 through 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Getting a theme here? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do a sub-point here before I do the main point, so bear with me of going backwards. I coach my sons and daughters' basketball teams from time to time, okay? And we're not talking about Dean Jaderston coaching here. We're talking about like upward basketball, you know what I mean? First grade, fifth grade, whatever. And I coached my third grade son's team this last fall. My assistant coach was a guy named Randy. Now, Randy happens to be a congressman in the United States. I think he's my assistant coach. That's the way I prefer to relate to him, okay, of my third grade basketball team. This fall, Randy's son and my son are friends, and he calls me up and he says, hey, I've got tickets to a Bulls game. My son would like to have your son go with, and you could tag along too. So we go, and we go to the game, and of course, everywhere we're walking around the United Center, hello, Congressman, I'm like, hey, I'm the head coach. You know, so nobody knows me, everybody knows him. And we go into, there's a place in the United Center called the Harris Club. That's where our tickets are, Harris Club. It's kind of in this one of these middle decks, and it's a full all-you-can-eat buffet behind you. There's waitresses and waiters coming and serving you and all this kind of stuff. Have you ever had a really good seat at a sporting event before? I don't know about you, but when I'm up there, I look down at the rest of these chumps. You know, and I'm just like, you poor, pathetic people. You know, I'm up here. No, I didn't do anything. My friend gave me the tickets. But I don't know. There's just something like, and you've got the cool seat. It's kind of hard not to, yeah, Harris Club tickets right here. Now, I don't know. I've never had courtside seats to an NBA basketball game before. You know, there's people that are like down there. They're like, you know, I mean, there's Michael Jordan and then there's them. Like they're sitting there, you know, one step away. Now I bet those people look back up and what do they think? Bunch of chumps back there, right? Now, Let me read a couple scriptures to you, talking about good seats. Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen to these, would you? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus got a seat after he did his work. Listen to the way it says it in Hebrews 1. It says, "By his son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And after he had provided purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now look at verse 6. We'll go back to verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Folks, one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, when you think about your salvation, when you think about heaven, when you think about what Jesus Christ has done for you, you have no clue, and neither do I. You know, God says that. Do you know that? He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even ever thought of the wonderful things that God has in store for his children." What we're going to talk about tonight is absolutely amazing. Let's go back to this bigger point. As if there could be a bigger one, but there is. Ephesians 4:2-4-7. See, over and over in these verses, there's work being done. Work is being done to save sinners. Work's being done to save us. But the work's being done at the Father's initiative, and it's being carried out and accomplished by his Son, Jesus Christ. So to quickly say, we're not saved by works, that statement actually leaves some room for error. Because we are indeed saved because certain things have been done. And they've been done by Jesus. I told you the other night that all the religions of the world basically fall into two categories with how to deal with this separation of man and God. How does mankind become or get connected with the divine? How do we get eternal life, heaven, nirvana, reincarnation, you name it. And the world's religions divide into two categories on how that is accomplished. We can divide them along these lines. Okay? How is someone saved? How is someone made right with God, forgiven, able to enter eternal life? The religions divide this way, okay, on these questions of who does what's necessary to accomplish salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, what is done, when is it done, and why is it done? So we're going to look at this issue of work and works and what Christ has done in terms of who does the work, what's the work, when's the work done, and why is the work done. All right, here we go. Question number one. I jumped ahead. Who does what is necessary to accomplish salvation, healing, forgiveness, and eternal life? We've got two possible answers, okay? Option one is me. There are certain things I must do. Success depends upon my character, my strength, and in this model, I will act and accomplish what's necessary to secure my salvation. Every other religion of the world falls into that category. There are things you must do, rules you must follow, prayers you must pray, pilgrimages you must take, things you must give up, whatever it is. You do enough of those things, and you can do it. The second possible answer is Jesus Christ, that there are certain things he's done. Success depends on his character, his strength, and he has acted and accomplished what's necessary to secure my salvation. I'm going to move quickly because some of the questions I'm going to have to take more time on. Here we go. So that's the who. How about the what? What must be done to accomplish salvation? I'm going to spend most of my time on this question. So option one in the first category, remember, I'm doing the work. We got two options. I get to do the work or Jesus gets to do the work. So if I'm doing the work, what sort of work must I do? I must do two things. I must combine good works with personal suffering. I must combine good works with personal suffering. Now, the different religions of the world emphasize these in different ways. The good works one is fairly easy to understand. Remember, we've got the scales. This is the way the vast majority of people view eternity. I've got the scales. All the good things I do in my life, I'm going to pile up over here. All the bad things I'm going to do in my life, I'm going to pile up over here. If the good stuff tilts this way, then I get whatever the good thing is. I get heaven. I get nirvana. I get to graduate from being a frog to a dog or a dog to a frog. I forget which one's up or down, you know, in the reincarnation system. Whatever it is, that more good works than bad works tips me the right direction. The second part, though, this second part of personal suffering is much more subtle, and it's much more pervasive than you might think. Here's the idea. The idea is, and you see this across the board in other religions and in the hearts of Christians, that one of the ways that I make myself acceptable to God is by denying myself pleasure, which shows God that I'm not selfish, which shows God that I'm not proudful. I'm not out for me, but I'm humble. It comes in all sorts of forms, you know, maybe stereotypically you can find it in some monastic movements, you know, type of monks where we're going to eat bread, we're going to sleep on wood boards without pillows, we're not going to speak, we're not going to listen to music. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with sleeping on a wood board? Is that an immoral thing to do? No, of course not. I had a friend in college, Scott Guthrie, Wisconsinite, Rhinelander, actually. Any Rhinelanderites here? Further north? Okay. He had a you could call it a small business, betting his friends, hey, if I sleep on the kitchen counter, will you give me $10? Yeah, sure you sleep on it. If I sleep in the tub with no pillows or blankets, can I give me $5? Sure. If I sleep on the roof of our apartment building, you know, I got to find a way up there with no pillows or blankets, can I get $20? Crazy person, but people would pay him, and there we go. No big deal. You want to sleep where you want, no problem. But you see, back behind, let's take that monk, okay, who's they're only going to eat the bread or they're going to sleep on that uncomfortable wood. Back behind that self-denial of pleasure, you see, is the belief that they're doing something humble. They're doing something to show God that they really are a good person. They're not self-centered. And so what's happened? Their personal sufferings become a good work that they're using to try to win points with God, trying to earn their salvation. And you say, Rob, come on. Why are we talking about this? We're not monks. We're not intentionally sleeping on wood boards. Well, Scott was, okay, but that was for money. You know, what does this all have to do with us? I think a lot of us are much more infected by this good work of personal suffering than we might think. Here's what I mean. Talk to a lot of Christians, especially in counseling, who have the idea that living a terrible and painful life here earns you a wonderful life in heaven. You might even hear the phrase, you know, a person's going through a hard time. I've had Christians tell me, well, you know, you just kind of got to pay your dues sometimes. Got to pay your dues. You got to suffer here. And man, if you accept your suffering here, it's going to pay off for you in heaven. Let's just think about that phrase for a minute. We just need to pay our dues. Just another form of works righteousness. Just another thing a human being is doing to try to earn points with God. Something that they feel like they have to do in order to be saved. You remember this history lesson, the Trojan horse? Personal suffering, I think, is like a Trojan horse. See, on the outside, it looks like this wonderful, noble, great gift. But inside, this mentality of personal suffering is pride. It's pride. I believe that Satan uses this deception of works righteousness wrapped in personal suffering to destroy people's lives. I counsel lots of people who are punishing themselves because of the guilt they feel for something. In essence, they're trying to show God they feel bad for what they did. And it comes in all sorts of different forms, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, eating disorders. So often, I'm telling you, so often behind those self-destructive things is the belief that I don't deserve to be happy. In fact, I deserve to be miserable. I deserve to suffer like this. And maybe if I suffer enough, God will care more about me. I'm not saying suffering's not a part of life. The Bible's so clear about that, that believing the Bible brings persecution. We live in a fallen world and we're fallen ourselves. That's a whole separate issue. What I'm saying is we can't earn salvation by suffering. That ascetic life oftentimes is filled with pride. Remember the vegetarian story I told you the other night? You hear the pride behind that? I'm denying myself these things, which earns me extra points with God. I mean, not really a tangent. I want to give you another example of this because I see this all over the place in the church right now, and it's getting me increasingly angry because I get seeing people sucked into it. And when people get sucked into this stuff, they're getting sucked back into works righteousness. I call it the noble poverty movement. Noble poverty movement. There's a thread running through the church right now that says serious Christians, real dedicated Christians, level 2 Christians, remember? They're poor. They give all their stuff away. They live right on the brink of poverty. They live hand to mouth, trusting God to provide for their every need. Think about this for a second. Who's more spiritual? Who's more righteous? Let's think you've got a group of 20-somethings who go over to Africa and they spend a month building wells in communities, digging wells for people who don't have clean water. Praise God. Hallelujah. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Who's more righteous? Those 20-somethings that went and dug those wells or the 5 businessmen who gave them $100,000 to do it? Who's God happier with? Who's more righteous? Who's more noble? Who's made a bigger difference? I was having a comment. Somebody at my church said this to me the other day. I thought it was phenomenally insightful. He said, you know, there's a lot of talk about how Christians, we need to be concerned for the disenfranchised, the people who are on the outside, people who have extra obstacles in their life. They need extra compassion and extra ministry. Have you heard this before? Raise your hand if you ever heard that before. Okay? It's true. I'm all for it. And he said, well, in the Bible it said that it's harder for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. So why aren't we calling more and more people who have the means to move into the million-dollar neighborhoods who can minister to these people who have these extra obstacles? And to get into their lives, these people who perhaps their wealth is a barrier to their salvation? Good question. I'm going to talk for a long time about this. Pay attention anytime you see class warfare in your church. Anytime you see it, you can understand it's a tool of the devil because it's ranking people. It's ranking their worth. Anytime you see racism, talk about, you know, we're going to prioritize one color over another color. We're going to prioritize one economic stratus over another one. Run far away because now people are getting ranked in a humanistic system. Now, it's interesting that when we talk about our natural desire, I'm going to earn my salvation through being good and suffering. Our natural inclination to do those things is not that far off. What I mean by that is that God's built the world with all these eternal truths. Oh, we know what it's like to be sinned against, and we know what it's like to sin. Raise your hand if you know what it's like to sin. Raise your hand if you know what it's like to be sinned against. Good. We're all experts in this, right? So there's a way, you know, when someone hurts you, there's a way, humanly speaking, that we work things out when we sin against one another. There's two basic things. When a person sins against you, there's two basic things you're looking for from them in order to move past what's happened. What are those two basic things? You want to hear them say two things. What are they? I am sorry. You want them, sounds a little morbid, to feel bad. Not shameful, you know what I mean? But you want them to suffer a little. In other words, to feel a little hurt at the hurt that they gave you. In other words, if they hurt you and they don't care, they don't feel bad, that's not going to reconcile the situation, right? So that's this. So this whole idea of when we do something wrong, it's kind of appropriate that there is a little personal suffering. I do feel bad about what I did. It's appropriate. God's built that into the way he created the world. But there's also something else that you're looking for. What is that? Yeah, will you please forgive me? That's when we're really working on reconciling the relationship. And then we're looking for something else. Keep going. You're doing great. Yeah. And I want you to know, I'm going to really try not to do that again. Now, a person can't maybe give you a promise. I will never raise my voice at you again, or I will never be impatient with you again, because they're a sinner and they've got problems. But a good faith attempt to say, I really am going to try to change my behavior by God's grace. So in other words, if somebody comes to you and says, you know, hey, I want you to know I spread those rumors about you the other day, and I am really sorry. I feel terrible. But I fully continue to plan on continuing to do this because the juicy tidbits in your life are so phenomenal to talk about with other people that you can understand that I don't see myself really stopping this, but I do feel bad. How's that going to go? Not so good, okay? Or the man or the woman that embezzles the money from the company, and he gets called in front of the board of directors, and he says, I am so sorry. This was just a terrible, terrible thing to do. But you know, this place is in such administrative shambles, and this is so lucrative for me. I really expect to continue to try to siphon off whatever cash I can, just so you know, going forward. Again, so feeling bad without the I'm not gonna try to change my behavior doesn't really work. So you've suffered a little, you feel bad, you've expressed remorse, but if gives you both of them, right? They feel bad, and they're gonna try to do something different now. And we're gonna, will you please forgive me? And all those biblical things we need to do in relationships. Now we might give the person a second chance. So look at these two things that are required. If you want to reconcile with somebody else, two things are required. A little suffering is required, isn't it? Got to feel bad. And a little righteousness is required. You got it. At some point, you got to start doing things a little differently. So let's max that out. If that's what's required to deal with our sins between each other, what can possibly be done to deal with all the sins committed by all people from all times and places, and not just sins committed against other people, but sins committed against Almighty God? So, you know, what that requires now is ultimate suffering and ultimate righteousness. It's the only thing that'll do it. This takes us to the second possible answer to the question of what must be done. Who has to accomplish salvation? It's either me or Jesus. What must be done? The first answer is that I must be good enough and I must suffer enough. The other possible answer is that Jesus Christ suffered ultimately and completely pay the price for all sins, for all people, for all time, and that Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the law of God. And so his ultimate righteousness and his ultimate suffering fulfilled all the work that was necessary to be done to obtain salvation for everyone who believes. The Bible tells us Jesus chose to live a perfectly holy life. He obeyed every single command of God in the Bible, doing what God the Father told him to do at every point. You've probably heard before that Jesus died for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. We'll talk about that in a minute. But did you also know he was obedient for you? Jesus was obedient for you because you couldn't do it, because you were dead in your sin. So he did it. He did the work that was necessary. But not only was Jesus good enough to earn salvation for us, he suffered enough to earn salvation for us. You know, he was executed in the most brutal method ever devised. Crucified. Not for anything he had done, no sins or crimes that he had committed, but for our sins and crimes. And we could go through the horrific details of what Jesus suffered. I think the best summary is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. 600 years before Jesus went to the cross. Look at what it says, Isaiah 52. God says, here's what's going to happen to my Messiah. It says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. An amazing sentence. He will act wisely. That's just what we've been talking about. He will live a perfect life. He will be raised, which is a phrase often used in the Bible for Jesus being raised up on the cross. He will be highly exalted, which refers to Christ's resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty. Then in verse 14, we see just how much Jesus suffered for you and me. It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The prophecy tells us that people were appalled. I can't even imagine seeing someone crucified. Appalling, gut-wrenching. I you would think maybe people saw it all the time, and I'm sure they did, but something that would just wrench your stomach. And that he was then disfigured beyond that of any man. He was so badly beaten. And this final description, that his form was marred beyond human likeness. I'll tell you what this means. What this means is that if you looked up at the cross, perhaps from a distance away, you would not have been sure what was hanging there. You wouldn't have been sure. What is that? Marred beyond human likeness. Jesus suffered enough. He suffered so completely, you couldn't add to it even if you wanted to. No more suffering, no more death is needed to pay the price for your sins and to satisfy the justice of God. No purgatory is needed. This is a doctrine that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. And you know why it's not taught anywhere in the Bible? Because to believe in purgatory, that you've got some extra sins that need to be worked out, so you got to go into the fire and suffer a little extra. What that means is that Jesus didn't suffer enough for you. And more suffering's needed. He couldn't quite get you there, so throw in some fire for yourself. It's not true. The Bible's so clear. He suffered enough to cover all your sins. And you know, I talk to so many people who in their heart of hearts, they don't tell many people this, but what they believe is that they have sinned. They've done that same thing 1,062 times, and there's no way God could forgive me for that. Maybe once, maybe twice, maybe 1,061 times, but not 1,062. Or Rob, I've done horrible things. Horrible things. You remember we talked about Nazi concentration camps that Mark talked about. Horrible things that people have done. Now, a person who thinks like that, they are correct in seeing the wickedness of their sin. They are correct in seeing their sin as bigger than anything that they can imagine and being completely overwhelmed by their wickedness. They've got all that right. But the thing they've got wrong is Jesus is way too small. Way too small, way too weak, too too pathetic, too small to possibly, that he was not righteous enough. I was so bad that even Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' suffering couldn't possibly cover that. And I want to tell you, if you're here tonight and you are dealing with those lies and those deceptions, that you have been too bad for God to save you, I would just plead with you to look at these scriptures. Look at what God has done, that the work that was necessary to save you, the righteousness that was necessary to save you, the suffering that was necessary to save you is complete. It's finished and it's done, and Jesus did all of it. That's why right before he died, remember what he said? What did he say? It's finished. Finished. No more works righteousness necessary, no more personal suffering necessary for people to come to God. Third question. Who, what, when? When does this work need to be done in order to secure salvation? Moving quickly on these. Option one, my work in the present time is what's necessary to work toward my salvation. It is now. It is continual. I never know if I've been good enough to please God, but boy, I sure hope so. After I die, I guess I'll find out. Option two is that Jesus Christ has finished all the work that's necessary. That he accomplished his work past tense at a point in human history. It covered all people for all time. So people that were born before Jesus, people in the Old Testament, are saved and forgiven by putting faith in what God would do. We are saved after Christ by putting our faith in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the two big differences. In the first option, we do the work continually and ongoing. In the second option, the work's finished, past tense, price paid. It's a major, major theme in the Bible. You get this heavy emphasis in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, about the sacrificial system. You know, in the Old Testament, when people sinned, God told them, here are the things you must do in order to work through forgiveness of your sins. And that sin required blood. You have to sacrifice an animal. In fact, not just once, but you've got to do it over and over and over again. And God gave them the sacrificial system so that they would have a clear symbol and a clear picture of how sin must be dealt with. But now enter Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at what it says in Hebrews 7:27. Unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. Day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. An image that I have, you know, the Bible in Romans, it says that God, Jesus, propitiated God's wrath. Because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. So you imagine the earth full of sinners over here. You imagine God over here with his holiness and his righteousness. It's just an illustration. The Bible doesn't describe it this way, so bear with me if it's not a good one. And you imagine God releasing the fire of his judgment against sinners who fully deserve it. But because of God's love for us, Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes ahead of God's judgment, stands in front of his children who he loves, and takes the wrath of God so that we don't have to. That Jesus himself has taken all of God's wrath and all of the punishment necessary. Last question, why is salvation and eternal life gained? Option one is we do this to glorify ourselves, that boy, when we get to heaven, we get to puff out our chest and say, I was good enough to get here. Option two is that Jesus did this to glorify his Father. And he did all this to eternally save the children whom he loves. We're going to get back into that tomorrow night as we talk about everything for the glory of God. What do we do with all this? Well, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people that have responded to God's grace and repented of their sins and been converted. And there's people who haven't. And if you're here and you haven't, I would plead with you the same way Jesus pleaded with us in his very first sermon. I'm just going to keep repeating it until God comes out with a new Bible, okay? Here's what Jesus said. First sermon, one sentence. He said, repent and believe the good news. Have you ever heard someone talk about trusting Jesus? Hey, have you trusted Christ with your life? You've heard that before. Ever wonder what that means? Trust Christ. What it means is pretty simple. That when I stand before God today, someday, you know, they survey people. They say, how many of you believe in heaven and hell? Pretty much almost everybody, vast majority of people. How many of you think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm probably going to heaven. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? You get all sorts of answers on that one. If a person says, I'm trusting Jesus, what they're saying is, you know what, when I stand before God someday, let me tell you what I'm counting on. Let me tell you what I'm trusting in to save my soul. I'm trusting that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for my sins. And I'm trusting that he really did rise again from the dead. And if those two things didn't happen, I'm doomed. That's what I'm trusting in. That's what I'm putting my faith in, that those things are real. Tonight, maybe your night, again, could be at Northern Pines forever, could be in church forever, maybe you're here and this is new to you, but tonight may be the night for you to put your trust in Christ's perfect obedience and his perfect suffering, agreeing with God about your sinfulness. That's that heart of repentance and that believing that Jesus was righteous for you and that he did it all because he really loves you. And if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, many of you are here and you've repented of your sin, you've trusted Christ's work to save you from your sins, but solus Christus, this doctrine of Christ alone, doesn't just apply to the moment of conversion and being born again. Christ did all that was necessary to save us, and he's doing all that's necessary to guard us, to grow us, to prepare us for heaven. You remember the scripture? We already talked about it, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. Who's doing all that work? Who's doing the work? God is, through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, the first few chapters about the sinfulness of man, the marvelous gospel, then at the end of chapter 8, we read this. It says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if the work that was necessary to be done for salvation is done by us by being good enough, you know, how do we ever really know if we've been good enough, suffered enough? But if the work has been accomplished by Christ, our eternal security. Some of you, I've even talked to some of you on this trip. You said, I struggle with assurance of whether I know whether I'm saved or not. Dead people don't think that way, by the way. If you're dead, you wouldn't even have that thought. The issue of assurance is who does the work. If you're doing it, you shouldn't have a lot of assurance. But if Jesus is doing it and has done it, you can have all the assurance that the Bible tells you should have. Because he doesn't start projects and not finish them. He never drops the ball, never messes things up. And that those that have responded to God's grace, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Not terminal illness, not loneliness, not being abandoned by a spouse, not unemployment, not feeling ugly, not losing friends, not being cut from the team. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me, and we're going to conclude this time in prayer. When we read scriptures like this, God does different things in many, many different people's hearts. Again, for some, tonight's the night of salvation for you, because as you think about your sin, and as you think about what Jesus has done in your own heart, you're already repenting of it and crying out to God for salvation. You can just do that in prayer. I think of the hymn we sang before. Do you remember these lines? Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and he's shed his own blood for my soul. Take this time and respond to God.